Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, as we continue our series through this Old Testament wisdom book. We pick up this week where we left off last week, which brings us to verse 16 of chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. And I'll read down to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, Kohelet, the preacher, brings up a very uncomfortable subject, a rather dark subject. And even as we are singing the words of Psalm 49, we might be wondering, is this such an appropriate, gloomy subject for us on Easter? You know, a day that much of our culture celebrates as new life and rebirth and springtime and all things good. Why are we talking about death? This is, in fact, the passage that we come to today. And in Ecclesiastes, he's bringing up this subject that we don't like to talk about or really even think about in our culture, is death. It's interesting how, you know, in the Victorian era, what was considered taboo was to talk about sex. You just didn't do that in polite company. Well, of course, in our culture, that's all there seems to be talk about. Everywhere we look or everywhere everything we listen to just about has sex in it somehow. But today, the taboo isn't sex, but death. You don't bring that up in polite company. In fact, we don't even like to say the word death or the word he died. Instead, we sugarcoat that with ridiculous things like, well, he passed away. Sometimes we don't even say that. We say he passed. Because death and he died just sounds too gloomy, too dark, too final. We'd rather cheer it up a little bit. And then we see how, you know, for many, many years now in communities, especially out here in the West, we found that the cemeteries aren't built in neighborhoods anymore. You know, it used to be that that was the case, but now they're built in large areas that are enclosed with walls usually, so that you don't have to look upon the dead. And they're often out in the outskirts of town. And long gone are the days when cemeteries used to be next to the church. That's what you used to see when you went to church. Was your mom, your dad, fellow congregants, buried there next to the building, and that's where you were going one day. But see, we've swept all that away. Let's keep it light. Let's keep it easy. Let's keep it happy. We like to pretend it's not even there. And long gone are the days, well, they're becoming more and more rare, I should say, of open casket funerals. Or we're just too squeamish for that now. But it used to be that the body of a loved one was kept in the house of the family for a day or two so that everybody could come by and pay their respects. I know some of you will tell me, you know, if you're of Mexican descent or Asian descent or Italian descent, oh, we still do that in our old country. But not here. Oh, no way. Death is something we don't like to think about. We don't even call it a funeral. We call it a memorial service. Let's just pretend it isn't there. But you see, Kohelet, the preacher, Ecclesiastes, brings up the questions and the subjects that we don't like to think about, that we don't like to discuss. He confronts us with certain things, things that really do haunt us, and we do think about, but often we try to get out of our heads as quickly as possible. His big questions that he's asking throughout this book is there any meaning to life? What's the purpose on earth? And what happens when I die? And what's the point of it all anyway? And he usually doesn't answer the questions. If you've ever read Ecclesiastes and come away a little frustrated, maybe it's because you didn't realize that. He's not trying to answer the questions. He provides questions that the rest of the Scriptures answer. But they're important questions for us to be confronted with. They're questions that explore life and the way it's meant to be lived. He explores also this life under the sun, a phrase he uses some 29 times throughout this book. In other words, life without God. Life only looking at what we can see and what we can experience. And he exposes the futility and the utter bankruptcy of looking for lasting satisfaction in this life apart from Christ. He says that to do so is really no more than chasing after the wind. His whole goal in this book is to show us that when our worldview goes no further than the horizons of this present evil age, then really life is just meaningless. And as one writer put it, Ecclesiastes is a satiric attack on an acquisitive, hedonistic, and materialistic society. It exposes the mad quest to find satisfaction in knowledge, wealth, pleasure, work, fame, and sex. Because you see, what he is doing is he is driving us to the bottom of life, to get to the bottom of the matter, so that we will be forced to say, is this it? Is this life all there is? You grow up, maybe get married, maybe have a career, chase happiness, then you die. Is this it? He's driving us to ask that question, which in some ways we all do. And his whole purpose is to show us that meaning and purpose and redemption and rescue can't come from under the sun, from life under the sun. It has to come from above. Only will it come from above. Things like meaning and purpose and redemption and rescue. Because we were meant to live for God. We're made by God to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And to help us see that, the preacher now asks the question, if this world is all there is and death comes to us all, then does anything really matter? If all we are is dust, and to dust we all return, well, what's the point of it all? Does good matter? Does bad matter? Do achievements matter? And he raises these questions in order to drive us to Jesus Christ, who is the one who gives us life from above. He begins by lamenting the certainty of death. Notice that. Verse 19, he laments the fact that what comes to humans is really the same thing that comes to animals, and there's really not much difference between us in that regard. All die. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same, he says in verse 19. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. You know, we have so much more that we enjoy and accomplish in life than mere animals do. We know that. Our dogs, as much as we love them, they can't operate things that we can. They can't advance in technology the way we do. But man, in all of his scientific advancements, with all the technology in the world, with all the money he might be able to make, can't buy his way out of death. All the technology in the world can't redeem from the grave. Sure, we might be able to prolong our lives a little bit if we had the money of someone like Bill Gates. Maybe we could hire the best nutritionists and physical therapists and personal trainers and eat well and do this and do that. But guess what? In the end, you're just going to look really fit in your casket. Because in the end, death comes for you too. You might make it long, 100 years, 105, pretty good. Eventually, it's over. Bill Gates, as powerful as he is, cannot buy his way out of the grave. Man is no better than the beasts. We all die. We die. And as we're sitting here, we're getting closer to death. Something we don't like to think about, really. But it's true. We only have so much time. We only have so much time. And so if this life is all there is, well, then all is vanity. For all die. That's his point. If this life is all there is, then everything we do is really just striving after wind. Eventually, it's over. Nothing has meaning. Nothing matters. There's no right, no wrong. Life is just a game. So eat, drink, and be merry, because soon the game is going to be over. And this seems to frustrate the preacher, especially as he looks around at his world and he sees so much injustice, as he sees so many problems, as he sees so many things happening that shouldn't be. If death comes to everyone, he begins to ponder, well, then how can we really be sure that people get what they deserve? Because in life under the sun, it doesn't seem that way. Notice what he says in verse 16. Now he saw under the sun that in the place of justice there was wickedness, in the place of righteousness there was wickedness. I mean, here he is, like us, living in a world where people die. There's certainty of death. We all die. And yet, we want to believe that there's some kind of justice out there. I mean, why is it that people have to die? Why is it that so often the world that we live in is so unjust? So often the bad guys get away. And sometimes the good guys don't win. Sometimes the good guys aren't even really the good guys. And the wrong guys go to prison. We live in a world filled with... Now, we want to believe that, no, we live in a society that is just and righteous and true, but that's not the case. The world is frustrated. And then when we see death still roaming around, taking lives, and we see young people dying, young people in the prime of their life, and these young high school students going up to Humboldt University to go check out a school, and in with all the future and the promise before them of a life lived after college and academics and athletics, and snuffed out that fast. And then we look and we see people who seem to be contributing nothing to society. People in prisons is going on and on and on. And we say, where's the justice? How is it that one dies and not another? It's not hard to look at the world and lament with David in Psalm 12. The godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. We see that we live in that age, in that day that the Apostle Paul foretold when he said to Pastor Timothy that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant. Now just as I read this, think about our society. Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It was as if he was writing about our society. And as we see this world filled with this kind of evil and injustice, and we see the enemy death still roaming around freely, this blanket, as Isaiah said, that covers over the whole world, that still affects us, well, it frustrates us. And in such a world, the only thing that helps us to make any sense of it all is that one day God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. And that's exactly what the preacher says in verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every word. But if there is no judgment, if this life is all there is, then nothing matters. There is no right. There is no wrong. Life is just a game. Enjoy it now, because the game will soon be over. And how can we be so sure that justice will come in the end? How do we know? How do we know that God is going to judge the wicked? And that's the next thing that he brings up. He brings up the finality of death. He laments the finality of death. He laments the certainty of death, and also the fact that death is so final. And no one comes back. You know, we want to believe that one day God will judge the righteous and the wicked according to His perfect justice, and that in the end people will get really what they deserve. We want to believe that there will be some kind of righteous judgment. But the problem, as the preacher laments through his refreshing honesty, this book is nothing if it's not refreshingly honest, is that people don't come back from the dead. So how can we have any certainty about the afterlife? How can we be so sure that everything will be right in the end? And so he says in verse 20, all go to one place, that is the grave, all die. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? And that's one of the reasons why death torments us so much. So we don't know. We don't know what happens. It's uncertain to us. It's the fear of the unknown. It's why often on a deathbed that people will call for a minister to be there, pray for me or read the Bible, something, because there's the unknown coming. And they're uncomfortable. And there's the fact that it's so final. When someone dies, they're gone. They don't come back. When a loved one dies, we don't see them anymore in this life. Death has these massive, unforgiving jaws that come and devour from us things that we love. And it affects us. And who is to say what really happens on the other side? How can we really be sure? This is what Kohelet, the preacher, is saying. And since this is the case, since we can't really be sure, and since we don't really know, well, we might as well just carpe diem, seize the day, eat, drink, and be merry. For sooner or later, death is coming for us too. And so in verse 22, he says, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? You see, what he's doing is confronting us with the question, how should we live our lives? How should we live our lives? We're going to die, so how should we be living? You only have one life. How will you live it? And the way you answer that question reveals the kind of wisdom that you are using. Either the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God. The wisdom of life under the sun or wisdom that's from above. Remember, Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature, like Psalms and Proverbs. It's meant to cause us to ponder and reflect upon truth and show us the contrast between the way of the wise and the way of fools. And the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of life under the sun, says, hey, you only live once. So make it count, live it up, seize the day, carpe diem. We all remember that from, well, maybe some of us remember that from the movie Dead Poets Society. Of course, the saying carpe diem, seize the day, was around much long before the movie came out, I think in the late 80s or early 90s. But you might remember that film with Robin Williams playing the English professor of a boys' academy set in the 1950s. And he has these boys in his English class, and there's a part in the film, a scene where they're walking down a hallway, and there's these trophy cases. And the boys are looking there at the trophies, you know, from athletic teams from their school from years past. And there are the pictures, you know, of the teams that played before. It's always wonderful to do that, you know, and to see the history, of anything, really, but also of athletics, and to see how people were playing the same particular game over and over again throughout the years. But as the boys are looking at the pictures in the trophy case, the professor comes by behind them and says, do you see them there looking at you? They're staring back at you. Their lives are over. And now they're saying to you, carpe diem. Carpe diem. Seize the day, boys. Make your lives extraordinary. In other words, make it count. Because soon it's going to be gone. And if this life is all there is, that is wisdom. That's the best wisdom you can find of the world. Seize the day, because soon it's over. Ecclesiastes is asking us, is that the kind of wisdom we use? Make your life extraordinary. Be happy. Fulfill yourself. Live your dreams, because soon it'll be over. If you're not happy in one job, find another. If you're not happy with one spouse, find another. If something doesn't feel right, don't do it. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. This is the wisdom of the world. The wisdom from above tells us that there is something else. There is more than just life under the sun. And the evidence of that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, that changes everything. That changes everything. And once again, Ecclesiastes, he asks questions that drive us to find answers in Christ. It pushes us to find answers in the rest of the revelation that God has provided. And so what it does is it pushes us now to see the victory over death. Yes, he laments the certainty of death and the finality of death, but there is also the victory over death, as it was revealed in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, and let's hear the historical record. I'm going to read the whole chapter, because it's Easter, and I can do that. Luke chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, which is a day like today, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, this is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who had said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had known to them, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" If this really happened, then that changes everything. If this is true, then we don't need to live life merely, well, seize the day because it might be over tomorrow. If this really happened, then everything's different. Then that means there is, first of all, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That this life isn't all there is. That it's just the title page, as C.S. Lewis said, to the whole book. If this really happened, then a new Adam has come and done what the first Adam failed to do. Obeyed God's law and then went to the cross to take our sins upon himself and suffer the wrath and judgment of God against our evil and our wickedness. And all of that is proven through the resurrection. If Christ was raised from the dead, then there is good, good news. There is something far better than all of the personal fulfillment and achievement in this world can possibly offer us. We have eternal life to look forward to. Eternal life received by faith alone, trusting only in what Jesus Christ has done. If indeed this happened. And Paul tells us that if Christ has not been raised, that our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. If this didn't happen, then we're all wasting a Sunday morning. And we only have so many of them before the end. But Paul says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Christ, has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That means that every day, loved ones, we are closer to that resurrection, to that great harvest when Christ returns. This changes everything. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life is offered to us freely to be received through faith. And secondly, it means that justice will in fact come. That as we look around the world and we see so much injustice and we see so much disparity and so many things not the way that they should be, and they never will be ultimately in this life because of sin. Oh, it says one day, because Christ has been raised from the dead, there will be all things made right. Paul says this in Acts 17, as he was at the Areopagus proclaiming Jesus. He says, God, listen, God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so as we look at a world filled with injustice and we see even the young dying and the old going on, or the righteous dying and the wicked going on, we know that all things will be made right in the end, and God has given evidence of that through an eyewitness testimony. Jesus being raised from the dead. If he wasn't, then we have no hope. Then live it up, because you don't know when it's over. There's nothing right, nothing wrong. Life's just a game. And the game's coming to a close. But if he was raised from the dead, then there will be a day of justice. It will come. And not only that, but if this is true, then it means the life we have now is lived in hope and view of the resurrection. And that means life is more abundant, ultimately. Not always happy. Not always your best and greatest. But more abundant. Christ came to bring life, and that more abundantly, he said. And that means that as we go about the daily grind of daily life, we do so with hope. And we seek to do so well to the glory of God who raised Christ from the dead. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, listen, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And he says in Colossians 3, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thanks for what? For all his blessings that come to us. For all the good things he showers upon us. Supremely, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and victory over the grave. That makes life now different, even amidst the pain and the suffering. Life is not meant to be lived in hopeless hedonism or seizing each day in a mad quest for self-fulfillment. No, life is meant to be lived in the joy of knowing God and in hope of the resurrection. Because Christ was raised from the dead and has earned eternal life for us. Well, the lives we now live in this life are freed from a frantic consumption of new experiences and pleasures. Yes, as Christians, we still seek to seize the day, but not in a futile pursuit of self-fulfillment or personal achievement. Rather, we seize the day to the glory of God by striving for excellence in everything we do. Seeking to obey him out of gratitude for all he has given us. Victory over the grave. And the evidence of that is Jesus' resurrection. And that means throughout this life, we're free to serve others in joy. And we're free to enjoy every day and of every good gift that comes from above. Even today, you know, as we gather around tables, eating lamb or ham or whatever it is you eat at Easter, we enjoy the good things that our Creator has provided. Food and drink and family and friends. We can raise our glasses to the Lord and say, "Thank you, God, for your goodness to us. For look what you have done. You have brought victory over death and promised us life eternal. And we can live now, not in the hopelessness of, I hope I leave my mark in society. I hope that I do something worthwhile. I hope that I have enough fun that I can cram into each day because I'm soon going to die. Rather, knowing that I belong to the Lord. I live for Him. Because He lives now. And I'm joined with Him in His life." You see, this is the wisdom that comes from above. And it's wisdom that tells us as we go to work tomorrow, we can enjoy the daily life that comes to us as God's gift, responding to Him with grateful obedience and diligent labor. We need to stop looking at work as a grind. Rather, as our spiritual duty to the Lord and a glorious opportunity to serve Him and serve neighbor. And to even rejoice in our toil. Rejoice in our work. For it's only through Christ that these things in Ecclesiastes become ours. This is the wisdom that comes from above, loved ones. Wisdom that knows how to properly enjoy the earthly blessings of work, food, family, pleasure. It's wisdom that lives life in view of the resurrection, knowing that death is not the end. And that death will one day be destroyed itself. And this wisdom is ours in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised again on the third day. And we can now live in fear of the Lord with joy and peace. For this God, who raised Christ from the dead, is for us and not against us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we thank You, O Lord, that You have given us more to live for than just what we can see before our eyes. Lord, we pray that You would increase our faith and that You would help us to enjoy the good things that You have given us to Your glory. Cause us even today and this week to not only live in grateful obedience to You, but in the joy of all the things that You provide to us. May we look around and see how good You have been to us, far better than we deserve. And may we seek to strive for excellence in all that we do, using the time wisely that You have granted to us for Your glory and for our neighbor's good. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and awaken us, we pray, out of our slumber, and cause us to rejoice in the resurrection of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.